worship programs to the center page. As we've been doing, we put the text in there, but also some notes that I hope you've been finding helpful. I don't always follow them perfectly, but I have to give those in to Shannon to get in a bulletin before the sermon's even done. So that's usually guiding what I'm trying to do, and then sometimes I go a different way. But so we've been studying Philippians this whole summer. And last week we crossed the halfway point. And, you know, I'm going over Philippians in probably larger sections than you may be used to studying. I mean, every one of these verses could be a sermon, which means we could be in this book all year. And that's good to do at times. But see, there's a long, protracted flow and argument Paul is making in this letter, in all of his letters. And so what I'm trying to do is connect the parts together, because you can't look at these things in isolation. This Philippian church is facing persecution in the midst of heated political and religious things going on. The climate there is causing tension. It's causing division. They're losing their joy as they have anxiety over what's going on in the culture around them and within the church and the divisions in the church. Sounds a lot like today. It's causing people to look for hope in their man-made identities and their factions and their groups. And Paul is reminding them that their identity in Christ is more important than any of those things. And so much to the extent that those things look very insignificant in light of the significance that we have in our identity of Jesus Christ. And he shows them that is the gospel that fuels this mindset. He says, I count all my accomplishments last week as loss, as rubbish, as sewage compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Not knowing about him, knowing him experientially, knowing the risen Lord is everything. He says, I don't want to be found having a righteousness of my own record. I want the record of Jesus Christ, which is perfection, so that when the Father looks at the Son, I am in Christ. So this week, what we're about to read, Paul is now going to offer a corrective to a misinterpretation of what he just said. This idea that if I am already declared to be perfect in Jesus Christ, that like the prayer that John prayed at the beginning, that doesn't mean we just sit back and do nothing. We then strive on to become what we've been declared to be. That's where we pick up in our text today. Let me go to the Lord once more in prayer, and then we will read. Father, we lift this text up to you, the reading of it, the preaching of it. We know that I can say nothing on my own, Lord, that it must come from you and by your Spirit. And I pray that you would use your Spirit to enlighten hearts to the truth and the beauty of the gospel in Jesus Christ in such a way that we would live lives worthy of it, even as we've already been declared worthy in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've included verses 8 and on, but I'm going to read from verse 12. I just wanted those in reference for you. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is the word of the Lord. Sports, athletics, competition, physical prowess, determination. Every society, every culture, every city, every town, every tribe throughout the history of the world has had these things and enjoyed these things. They fascinated them. They've been inspired by athletic feats. It starts at the time you're children. If you think about it, put two toddlers in a room with a ball and what will happen pretty soon? Whoever gets to it first will probably be bouncing it or throwing it or doing something, and the other wants it to see if they can do it, to see if they can do it better than the other person, and they want to see that you're watching them. We love sports. Oh, I'm not saying we all are like professional sports or even to play sports, but there is something in us that likes the story, that likes to watch competition, that likes to see people overcome adversity. With this pandemic, the sporting world, like everything else, was shut down in the spring, and suddenly multi-billion dollar industries such as the National Basketball Association, the National Hockey League, the Baseball League, Major League Baseball, were shut down. People were upset. What would happen with the seasons? I mean, we're stuck at home. We got nothing to watch, and now we can't even watch that. And so ESPN, not out of the goodness of their heart, but because they are a multi-billion dollar industry, had a genius move. They decided to air early this documentary called The Last Dance. The Last Dance was a long-awaited 20-plus year in the making documentary about the Chicago Bulls and Michael Jordan's striving for that last championship. You say, what's the big deal? This 10-week series, what's the big deal? It ended up being the most watched thing ESPN has ever had. And many of us would watch this, and I couldn't watch, we don't have cable, so I couldn't even watch it in the spring. I had to just see it recently when it came out on Netflix, I guess. And it brought me back to my childhood, because if you remember the 80s and the 90s, Michael Jordan had captivated not only the nation, the world, not only just because of his basketball prowess, but he was just iconic. He was cultural. Nike was around him. Gatorade was around him. There were routines called Be Like Mike. Everybody wanted to be like Mike. How did he captivate the world? Winning two three-peats, three world championships, taking a two-year hiatus and coming back and winning three more in a row. As everybody watched, could he do it again? The documentary was fascinating, and really what it brought out, that it was more than his athletic ability, more than the hang time that earned him the name Air Jordan, more than the number of championships that he had. It was his drive on the basketball court to be the best. People are fascinated about his drive, his mindset. He would set sights on goals or on previous players to be better than them or to win more champion or whatever it was, and then he would achieve it like no one else, to win at all costs. He would practice with the same intensity as he would play in a game. As a matter of fact, he would get in fights with his teammates on the court during practice. They're like, hey, this is practice, take it easy. But he was so obsessed with having a winning mindset and infusing that mindset into his teammates. One of the most telling parts of this 10-part miniseries, again, we know about his feats and all that, but like there was this moment, this very human moment where they asked him about being a bully. He was known as a bully on his team and in the NBA. And he got choked up by that, not wanting his legacy to be that of a bully. But he said, I just wanted to win, and I wanted my teammates to have that same mentality. And he had to shut the camera off. Why do I tell you about this most likely non-believer, hasn't lived an ethical life, really, during a sermon? Because we love sports metaphors, and Paul uses them all throughout his writings. The book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians, 1 Corinthians, here in Philippians, and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Sports captivates us. It motivates us. We see things and principles in competition, and we realize there's something to it. Paul uses soldiers, Olympic competitors, gladiators, running, boxing, all as metaphors for the Christian life. Those principles of success. And yet, they're not quite right. But what he shows us is that in the gospel, there is a corrective to how to viewing this kind of determination or this kind of striving, that in and through the Spirit, this can be like the Christian walk and the Christian life. So here in Philippians, Paul speaks of pressing on, of straining forward, of striving for the goal of the prize, of having focus on the mark or the target, all to describe what the Christian life is like. Last week he said the race was already won. He says, I'm not trying to make my own righteousness or my own record. I don't need to do that. I get Christ. It's given to me. Like the gold medal. But we still have to get there. It's what theologians call this tension between the already and the not yet. You're already declared righteous, but you look at yourself and you say, oh, I'm not righteous. It's a real struggle. Think of Romans 7. I don't do the things I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. Over and over, Paul says this in Romans 7. Like, he can't understand. If I'm declared righteous, if I'm in the Spirit, why am I walking in the flesh? Why do I do this? When will I be saved? When will I get out of this skin that's killing me, this flesh? Who will deliver me from this body of death, he says in Romans 7. Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He remembers. But yet it is a struggle, and we are called to walk it out, to work it out, to have a mind that helps us to see the target and to walk toward it. It's not because we won't get there. Your salvation in Christ is already done. It's accomplished. Paul knows that. He teaches that in everywhere. Work out what? Your salvation. It's there. It's yours. No condemnation now. But we're not called to just sit back and do nothing. We get this inheritance. We're called to use it, to live it out, and it's difficult. Even though I'm not in heaven yet, I'm supposed to live from my citizenship in heaven. So verse 20 says what Darren Stone preached on a couple of weeks ago. Paul wants these Christians to catch that vision. He doesn't want to bully them like Michael Jordan had to on the Bulls to get people to want to win. He's appealing to their hearts and their minds. Do you want this? Do you want it? Christians want it. We need to be reminded of it. You see new Christians, how excited, on fire for the Lord they are. You remember that? You ever have those moments in your life? I know a lot of people may have grown up in the church. You're not exactly sure when you came to faith. You came to faith, though, you know. But it just sometimes it gets dry or gets tiring. You'd rather fight from your other identities, because resting in your identity in Christ is a hard thing to do. What is a Christian's motivation to be all we can be, knowing we already have the prize? What motivates us? Why would we want to? If we're already declared to be perfect, righteous in Christ, why do we press on to actually be perfect? Paul here says, I don't consider that I'm perfect. So I press on to that. Why would he say that? What drives you to be good? To do the things you're supposed to do? Is it because you fear that God is a bully? Maybe he's going to squash you like an ogre? Maybe you think he'll love you a little more? Get better rewards in heaven if you do it? Is it to get something from God? You really need something from God, so maybe that's your motivation. I'll show God I really love him. What's our motivation? We all struggle with this, not living up to our high callings as Christians. It's so easy to just do nothing and rest on the fact that we are saved, not let it impact our walks. Or we continue to try to make our own righteousness even as a Christian, as if we can improve upon Christ's righteousness and his works. We do this. Or what about your past failures? How do your past failures? Are you wallowing in them? Are you disappointed in your life? Are you discouraged at who you are? Are you afraid if people know about you or what you have in your past that might affect how they view you as a Christian? And so you just don't put yourself out there. There's all kinds of ways we don't live up to this high calling. Paul gives us here the motivation, and it's in seeing our purpose in Jesus Christ and how that changes our mindsets to want to be all that we can be in Christ. Paul says how we think affects how we walk. We'll see these words over and over. Let's look at that. First, talking about purpose. As always, there's two groups of people. Paul is always doing this. All the writers in the New Testament are doing this. But there's two groups of people. We've talked about this over and over. You're either in Adam as your representative or you're in Christ. You either have your identity in self or your identity in Christ. Last week, Paul says, we glory in Christ Jesus, Christians. Here, verse 18. 19, they glory in their shame. It's either glory in Christ or glory in yourself, which is your shame. There's always two categories, two things that make people distinct. Who are these people that are glorying in their self or their shame? We read that, verses 18 and 19, for whom I have told you now, with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. I think we read that and we think these are outwardly immoral people. Talking about their belly, their shame. We think of this as immoral behavior. Is that what it's talking about? Is this talking about non-Christians? Let me rephrase that. Is this talking about people who think they're not Christians? Paul wouldn't be writing about people who thought they're not Christians. It's already established. Non-Christians, they are not in Christ. They're not going to heaven. Why is this? This is because these are people claiming to be Christians. What are they doing? Again, is it physical immorality? It could be. It could be those things we think about that are going on in the culture that we say that is just blatant outward immorality. And yet, if we follow the argument Paul is making, you might get a different picture. If you remember back in chapter 3, verse 2, so last week's sermon, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers. You would think, those are people outwardly immoral? Look out for those who mutilate the flesh or who are about concision, which is circumcision. Then he says, for we are the circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Commentators are unified in this. He's talking about legalists. That's why he says, I don't want to have a righteousness of my own. I don't want to be self-righteous like self-righteous religious people. I want the righteousness from Christ. And now he goes and he starts talking about these people. So is it possible that the first category are legalists, those who are saying to be a good person, you have to do A, B, C? And here he's saying, these are the people that say you can live however you want because you're saved in Christ. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. It's not really clear. But it doesn't matter because either error is sin. In the one case, you're trying to make your own righteousness. If you're a legalist, saying, I'm going to do these things because that will make, and you need to do these things. Legalism. Trying to make your own righteousness. Last week, he wants a righteousness not of his own. If these people are indeed antinomians, which means don't believe in the law, it doesn't matter how you live, that's making a mockery of the cross of Christ. Both sin. Look at what it says, though. Whoever these people are, their end is their destruction. By the way, it says that back in chapter 1. There is destruction for those not in Jesus Christ. Their God is their belly. What does that mean? That's just the Greek word for appetites. Appetites don't only have to be physically immoral things. There's a lot of things. Being right is an appetite. Do you have to be better than somebody? Self-righteousness is an appetite. Glory in their shame, essentially, you hold yourself up in self-righteousness. You're glorying in yourself. But look at the summary. With mind set on earthly things. I think that's the takeaway. With mind set on earthly things. Whether legalists or antinomians, those theological words, their mind's not set on Christ. It's set on whatever other desires or identities or whatever other things are driving their life. It's not Christ. Paul says, I count all those things rubbish. I want to know Christ. I want to be found in Christ. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves, Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You can never hold on to these treasures on earth. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Where your treasure is, that's what you are striving for. That's what your goals are. That's where your purpose is. What are your goals and your purpose in life? What are the things that you say you value, Christian? Do your goals line up with them? What are your goals? Do you place your hope in your goals? It's good to have goals. I love goals. Always have goals in my life. But you placing your hope in them? What are they? Is it how much money you make? Your retirement account? The college you go to? What's important to you? Morality and culture, social justice, all good things. Are your hope in those things? What do you value? What are your goals? What are you striving for? That is our God. Paul says here, their God is their belly, their appetites, the things they're striving for. He says, I'm striving for Jesus Christ. My purpose is in Jesus Christ. The word for perfect in verse 12 and also again in verse 15, mature. But those of us who are mature is the word for perfect. And in verse 12, not that I ever attained this or am already perfect. That's the word for purpose. I haven't reached my perfection, my purpose, telos in the Greek, if you're familiar with that concept and philosophy. It's my purpose. I want to reach my purpose. Don't we all want purpose? Aren't we looking for purpose? That book, The Purpose-Driven Life, has sold, I don't know, 100 million copies. I don't know, it was 20 million at one point. We want to know purpose. What is our purpose? Because if we can know what our purpose is, what we were designed for, then we know that's how we will best work. We're designed that way. We're going to become that. Paul says here, not that I have already reached my purpose or made perfect, but this is awesome. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, in your worship programs, I gave you in parentheses and in italics the way the NASB translated, which is actually the way most translators translate it, and I believe it's a better translation. And this is why, like, I get it. Not everybody could study Greek. But when you look at multiple translations, you can better hone in on the meaning of, so y'all can read other translations. Look at what the NASB says. For I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What on earth does that mean? It's confusing. It's sick. It's circular. It doesn't flow. So the ESV that we read flows better. But what he's saying is, I press on to become that which Christ saved me to become. It's like an employee saying, my job is to do the job I've been hired to do. That's my goal. Christ saved me for a purpose. I press on to be that purpose. He saved me to make me righteous. I press on to righteousness. He saved me to be in the kingdom of God. I press on to be representative of the kingdom of God. That's my purpose. Romans 8 fills this out. Because again, what exactly is our purpose? What exactly? Romans 8, 28 and 29. I know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? For those whom he foreknew, he also be predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's your purpose, Christian. That's your purpose. We live that out in all kinds of contexts. Maybe you're a doctor. Maybe you're an engineer. Maybe you're a healthcare worker. Whatever you are, your purpose is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's why all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It will reach his purpose. That's what he says. Paul's been saying that over and over. I want to be found in Christ. Last week. To be found in Christ Jesus. When you are focused on your purpose, do you want it? Do you want to be like Jesus Christ? Paul says, I know my purpose. That's why he can say, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I reach the purpose. As long as I'm going to live for Christ. He says, I want that. I want to grasp hold of it. I know I'm not there and I strive for it. Like, I set my mind on that mark. I want to get it. I will mortify sin, my own desires, my pride. I will count all my accomplishments as garbage. I will become all things to all people that I might win son. My whole life for Christ. More and more being conformed into his image. That's why in chapter 2 he says, have the mind of Christ. Have the mindset of Christ, who didn't regard himself and his rights as God, but came low to bring you high to be with him. That's what the end of our text says. Who will transform, verse 21, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things even to himself. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has the power to subject these things to himself. I'm pressing on to that. Because I said, with the two categories, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We won't be doing that in sadness if you're in Christ. You're going to just do that because that's what you want. But if you're in that other category whose end is their destruction, that will just be pure submission. He will make you submit unto that. For Christians, we won't need to be forced to do that. What else could we do but fall at the feet of Jesus and worship? You're here. You reached the goal. like a runner striving to the purpose, pressing on, grasping, straining on to the mark. It's the call of God in Christ Jesus that's centered on the cross of Christ. And that's why those who are telling you that it's okay to be a Christian and do these things, or are setting up themselves as self-righteous and like they're better Christians than you, but really their end is their destruction. It says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. What does it mean to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Do you have to be overtly attacking Jesus Christ like what we see in the culture? Like, we think that's what an enemy of the cross is. Well, of course that is. But it's anybody who's trying to make a righteousness of their own. Because that's where your sin was dealt with. Hebrews says there is no other sacrifice for sin. That's it. And if you think you could hold up your own righteousness or your own good works, or that being conformed to the image of Christ does not matter, then the cross is of no meaning to you. You're an enemy. If you're against it, that's what he says. You're either the called of God, verse 12 and 14, because Christ Jesus has made me his own, or you're an enemy of the cross. Christ came for that purpose, to make you his own. That's what the cross is about. That's where he made you his own. Jesus Christ knew his purpose. Focused. John chapter 4, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In Luke 9:51, it says, as the day of his ascension drew near, he set his face toward Jerusalem. It's drawing on what it says in Isaiah, where he says he set his face like flint to accomplish his mission. Flint, this hard thing, this substance. Jesus Christ was hard and resolute to make his mission. Purpose. To redeem you. To bring you into his family, into Jesus Christ, to have his identity. Focus. That's why here we're being told to keep our eyes on that, to press on toward the mark. Hebrews chapter 12 is a great sort of parallel to this concept. After talking about that great hall of faith, all these Old Testament saints who are in Jesus Christ, who by faith did amazing things. Paul says, I want you to do things by faith too. And since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God at the throne. It's exactly what Paul is saying here in Philippians 4. Jesus Christ did this, knew his purpose. Make you in him at the cross of Christ where the sins are dealt with. He had his eyes fixed on that. You have your eyes fixed on him, on the mark of what you're becoming into his identity. Do you want that? If you're not a Christian, I know you don't want that. Why would you? That's why non-Christians say, well, it doesn't sound like fun to be up in heaven. Of course not. If you're not a Christian, if God's not your Father, Jesus isn't your Savior, if you want to be your own God, of course you don't want those things. I get it. But if you saw who he was, it's like I talked about Michael Jordan at the beginning. There was this brilliant ad. I think it was Gatorade. It wasn't Nike. I think it was Gatorade. Be like Mike. Sometimes I dream that he is me, and that's all you'll get from me. I want to jump like Mike. I want to move like Mike. Because the guy would jump. He'd jump from the foul line and jump over people. In Jesus Christ, you're not going to be like Mike. You're going to be like Jesus, the perfect human being. God himself in perfection. I know if you're an unbeliever, you don't want this. That's why it says the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Here it says that's your destruction. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. We want those things. We'll be superhuman, the perfect person We'll get transformed into him, to move like Christ, to desire like Christ, to laugh and love like Christ, to long for justice like Christ, to love others like Christ, to suffer persecution and count it all joy like Christ. Do you want to be Christ? Not that you're going to be the Savior, but you're being conformed into him. Be like Christ. It's unfathomable. And yet that is the promise that in Christ we should want that. And why should we want it? Paul says it's the matter, a matter of the mind. In order to walk this out, we have to want it. It's not about just doing it, because that gets you nothing. Do you want it? Do you have that mind? I had a conversation with a close friend over a decade ago about the gospel, and we're talking about this. And he said, George, if what you say is true, and by the way, he says, I wish that were true. In other words, I want to want it, but I don't believe it. And if what you're saying is true, God would obviously then have to convince me or make me believe it's true. He gets it. We can't do this on our own. You don't want something you don't want. Just to prove it to you, think of the food that is absolutely disgusting to you. It will make you throw up. Think about it. Now, what if I told you you had to eat it right now? Would you like it? You'd eat it, you wouldn't like it, even though you told yourself, I better like this. You can't want what you don't want. It requires faith and belief. When you talk to seminary students, and actually when you just look in any commentaries, they'll tell you that the point of the book of Philippians is to encourage Christians to be united and joyful in the midst of persecution. Those three words are always there. United, unity, joy, because of persecution. You have to dig really far to see the concept I'm talking about, which makes no sense because 10 times in the book of Philippians, more than anywhere else in the New Testament, more than any other writer in the New Testament, Paul tells you to have this mind to do this. There's a mindset that enables you to have unity and joy in the midst of persecution. You don't just say be united and be joyful because you're being persecuted. How do we do that? How do we want it? Like I said, 10 times. I wonder if I can quickly trace it. Verse 7, it is right for me to have this mind about you, to feel this way. You'd have to see the Greek to trace it because they translate it so many different ways. In chapter 1, it's for me to feel this way about you. In verse 2:2, it's talked about twice. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same mindset, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Paul had to use it twice in one verse. He had to say the same thing twice. In 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In 3:15, it's used twice again. Where is it? Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, that word for think is the same word. I'm giving you the same word being translated as feel, think, mind, because there's so much that's wrapped up into it. 10 times it's used that way. It's a huge emphasis here. And in the Greek, that word, that's why one time it's translated as think, another time it's translated as mind, another time it's translated as feel. See, in English, we try to avoid the idea of feelings because of emotionalism gone wild. Like somehow our emotions drive what we do. And we know that we shouldn't be driven by emotions. We should be sober-minded in things. So we don't like, but in the Greek concept, there's an innermost desire. It's translated as, the word they use is the mind. It's more than just thinking, rational faculties. It's what is driving your thinking. We need something to be driving our thinking, to see our purpose in Christ as more precious than anything. And Christian, when we think about it, don't we agree? Our treasures in heaven are going to far surpass anything we experience here. In your worship programs, I included the first few verses of chapter 4. Because it's like, what am I going to do with these? Like, I don't want to preach a separate sermon on these two feuding women in this church. And what's it got to do with what we just Paul just said? And what's it have to do with the next section of Philippians? And here's the connection. See, that's the next time Paul uses this word mind. He's reminding us why he's saying all this in the first place. Because chapter 1, he said, be of one mind, be same-minded. Chapter 2, have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, look at how you got to do this. You got to not, in chapter 1, he said, don't look to your own interests, look to the interests of others. Look at how he does it by counting his accomplishments as rubbish and seeing his identity in Christ, having that mind. Now he goes to this. 4:2, I entreat Euodia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That word to agree in the Lord is be of the same mind. It's the same exact word. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me. They're co-laborers in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And what Paul is saying is, these are Christians. There's no question about who they are in Christ. But they've lost their way. They're fighting, and they're dear sisters of mine. Help them be of the same mind. This does not mean help them agree on whatever they're disagreeing about. You're not going to do that. It's help them remember who they are in Jesus Christ. Have that same mind, and suddenly they'll have the interest of others in place of interests of self. And that's why Paul uses them as an example. Do you want what Christ wants more than what you want for yourself? He wants us to be united. He wants us to be joyful. He wants us to stand up in the midst of persecution as a church that shows truth and love. Sometimes I wonder, where's the love? Where's the love? We're good at standing for truth. I wish we would be known for our love. Matthew 13, Jesus tells a couple parables talking about this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I don't know that we're in search of pearls. What are you in search of in this world? What would you give up everything in this world to have? $1 million in your retirement account? A lot of us are working for goals that are just moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. When we realize that our salvation in Jesus Christ, our identity in Jesus Christ, our righteousness in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the rewards we get, the inheritance that belongs to him gets to us. When we realize that, we press on to the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, because that's where our treasure is, over everything else. So I said this, you can't do this on your own. Really, this whole mind and feelings and think this way and agree in this way, it's all about faith. It's asking for faith to believe that way, to think that way, to make that your sole desire. See, people think faith is just believing Jesus is Lord. That is not faith. The demons believe Jesus is Lord. Faith is more and more having a heart that believes the promises of God that you get in Christ, that becomes your focus instead of these worldly things. And there's a lot of worldly Christians that claim Jesus is Lord and even know Jesus is Lord. But they're not really Christians. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. Philippians does something like no other letter, I think, that Paul has written, and maybe any of the writers probably. It's like this back and forth, this tension, because we always focus again on those imperatives. Do this, the rules. Paul couples the indicatives so perfectly with them, what Christ has done or what he is doing in you, all from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4, every chapter. I listed them in the bottom of your worship programs. And so you see this flow. You see that at the bottom there if you have it. I missed a verse that connects with 1:6. So if you have a pencil and you want to write it down, it's 1:27. So where I would have put it would be 1:6, 1:27, then 2:12 and 13, 3:12, 4:13. Let me read them. I'm going to paraphrase them even more than in your bulletin probably. Chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God is doing this in you. Verse 27, only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God is doing this, and yet there's this call on you. 2:12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you both to will, so to want it, to have that mind, and to do his good pleasure in achieving his purpose. 3:12, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. He's already won it for me. I press on to it. 4:13, we'll get to in maybe next week. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Do you see there's always this connection? It's God doing this work in you and you walk it out. And you have to have that mindset, because how you think directs and guides and influences and motivates how you act and live as a Christian to want to be worthy of this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ. Connection. It's connected. It's not be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not work out your salvation. It's walk out your salvation, because God is working in you to want it and to do it. Remember Ephesians 2:8-10. Good works that he prepared beforehand for you to do, to walk in them. So we press on to be what Jesus made us to be. We're already conquerors in Jesus Christ, so go conquer. You're already a conqueror. More than conquerors. Hyper conquerors, Romans 8 says. Betty feels like a hyper conqueror. I know she does. What does a person being conformed to Christ look like? They look to Christ by faith. Chapter 2 says, looking not to their own interests, but to the interests of others. In chapter 3, because they're not holding up their own identity, they count that as rubbish. They want the identity of Christ. But they realize, I'm not quite there yet. The battle's already been won. Jesus says, it is finished. And yet, this is a hard, hard walk, this Christian life. And here's such a beautiful thing about this section. I love it. Can you tell I love it? Verse 13, I don't consider that I made this my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and pressing on toward what is ahead, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. It doesn't matter what's behind. It doesn't matter who I've let down. It doesn't matter what's in my past. It doesn't matter if I was an addict or a persecutor of the church or an immoral person that did unspeakable things. I forget what's behind. I forget the failure that just happened this morning. You got a fight with your spouse. You repent of it. You move on. That's why it's repent and believe. You turn from that. And you turn. See, we don't live up to our high calling, but we press on. We look up. We look forward. There's just a great Nike commercial from Michael Jordan in the 90s. He said, I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I failed over and over and over again in my life, and that is why I succeed. But folks, we're not trying to be a basketball player. We already have the prize in Jesus Christ. And those failures are a part of our sanctification, a part of Christ lifting us up, not ourselves lifting us up. Christ lifting us up by his Spirit, giving us power to walk forward through the failure as we are being conformed to the image of Christ through repentance and faith. We press on. We press on. We don't live up, but we don't give up. We don't live up to our high callings, but we don't give up in Christ. Paul says in verse 15, let those of us who are perfect think this way. It's funny watching theologians try to work this verse out because Paul just said in verse 12, not that I'm perfect. And then here he says, let those of us who are, that's why they translate it mature. They don't want to translate it perfect because was Paul contradicting himself? What's he talking about here? We're already perfect in Christ. But let us have the mindset that as we walk this faith out, we are being conformed into that. We know we're not living it out right here, but we're still children of God. Let those of us who are being perfected, those of us who have purpose in Jesus Christ, those of us who are declared righteous, live up to that high calling. There's a terrible disease that's going to hit probably in January. Not coronavirus. Senioritis. If you're a teacher, you may know about this disease that students have. Do students still get senioritis? Do you know what that is? It's, you know, the senior, they've worked for 11 years or 12 years to get to the college they want to go to. They've already taken their SATs or ACTs and applied, and they already know what school they're going to. And they got these 3 or 4 or 5 months that they got to, like, still be in this high school. And teachers call it senioritis. It's a disease because they don't want to work. They have no motivation to do anything. They're already seeing their future at whatever university they're going to go to. But they don't care about how they live this, you know. Every once in a while, a kid will get thrown out of high school and not get their diploma or whatever because of this. Don't get senioritis. We're not meant to coast in this Christian life. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For every breath he's still out on this earth, he was going to live for Christ. In closing, I'm just going to reread some of these two, three verses. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a liberating section of Scripture if we get it. We're not already perfect, but you are conforming us into the image of your Son. We are moving toward our purpose, and you are doing this in us, and we are called to walk it out, to have this mind, the mind of repentance and faith in every step of the Christian walk, to more and more to become like your Son, Jesus Christ, who will one day glorify our lowly bodies, transform it into his. It's an amazing thing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.